Let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight for your awesome greatness and your power, your mercy, your word, God, which thou hast said, whatsoever things are written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so, God, these are thy scriptures. This is thy word. These are the things you've set before us in the Old Testament to instruct us fully in the new, Father. We're so thankful, Father, for the New Testament in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has brought us to you, Father, in such wonderful fashion. We're so glad we're saved tonight. We're so glad we're redeemed tonight, our Father. And so, Father, thou art the author of this book, both the old and the new, and we pray that the Spirit of God would guide us tonight, guide our hearts, teach us, our Father, and may this old piece of clay here, Father, speak as the oracles of God. Oh God, may it not be my opinions. May it not be my musings, Father. Not what I desire, my will, to impose upon anyone, dear God. But may your Holy Spirit be our guide and our teacher. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's jump in. I don't have a fancy story to tell you to begin. I did hear a funny joke this week, but I won't tell you because it's a dad joke, and my kids kill me when I do these dad jokes. The scripture says Samuel takes a vial of oil, and he pours it upon the head of Saul. Now, much has been made about this vial of oil. By the way, somebody tell me, some of you scholars tell me, how about somebody from this side over here? Seems like that side answers a lot. What's anointing oil of oil? What's that a picture of, or should we say a type of, in the Old Testament? I see somebody mouthing it over there. Brother, you can speak. Or maybe you're like me. Did somebody say it? Holy Spirit. Very good. It's a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil. And so here's a picture right off the bat that we get of this anointing. And it's a symbol for us to know that Saul is acting, or should act, under the influence or under the power of God in his duties. Now, one of the things you'll notice about Saul is the choice was obviously bad. Whether we've established that in chapter 8, when Samuel said, this king is going to do all kinds of abuses to your society and your culture, as he takes your sons and your daughters and he uses them for himself, he will steal so many of your resources. He will take up your time. We've established that he's bad. If we haven't established that he's bad, we saw last time I was here that some of the habits that Saul had developed, we saw there was no real discernment and no real knowledge of things that were religious or even godly in the land. And so here God is still placing upon him that sanction. One of the things that God does, whether there is a good leader or a bad leader, is God still holds them accountable. I found that interesting. I remember there was a brother, some of you guys may remember, a man named John Milton Mills from down in Goldsboro. I got to sit with him a couple times and ask him questions. Guy knew Bible like you wouldn't believe. And I asked him one time, I said, why in the world would God instruct a king as bad as Jeroboam? And Mr. Mills told me that God holds you accountable. He holds you accountable when you hold a position of authority. And so it is in our own culture. We are told to submit ourselves to the powers that be. I don't always like them. I mean, my goodness, if you watch TV this week, those are the powers that be. The clown show we saw of a trial where our politicians can't make up their mind about what to do for the nation, they can certainly investigate each other and try to out one line. It's very silly, quite silly. And yet, we are told to pray for our leaders, pray for those who are in authority over us. And so here it is, this anointing. Now, much has been made about this vial of oil. Some of you may be familiar with the comparison of the vials. If you flip over to chapter 16, look over there, chapter 16, and And the Lord said to Samuel, this is verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now the difference in the words for anointing here is worthy of note. The word that is used in David's day, a horn, it's the Hebrew word keren, and it means a flask or a big horn. You see, something that would hold a great deal of oil, something that spoke of quantity, lots of quantity. This particular word that you find in chapter 10, and we'll go back to that, is a different word that he used. And some have said, well, maybe for practical purposes, that maybe Samuel just grabbed what he could. We don't know the answer to that, but I think it's worthy of noting. The Hebrew word is the word pak, and it literally means just a box, a vial, something small. Now, Mr. Edersheim says this in his commentary on the Old Testament history. He said the Hebrew word for this indicates a narrow-necked vessel from which oil would come by drops. And so you see there's what seems to be a bountiful anointing upon David is more measured upon Saul. Now, that is not conjecture. It's just what the words are. And it seems to me that in Saul's ministry and in Saul's reign as king, that oftentimes you would see him just about to do something good, and then yet he would pull back and do something awful. And that sort of categorized or sort of characterized his ministry at the beginning. Now, the Bible tells us you and me have been given the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, in John 3:34, it tells us this of the Lord Jesus. It says, for he whom God sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He doesn't meter it out. He doesn't say, here's a little Spirit for now. He gave it without measure. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And in him dwelt all the fullness of deity. You with me? You say, well, that's Jesus. But then for you and me, the Bible tells us that we have received his fullness. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And so the Bible tells us that we have the Holy Spirit of God, which is given to us in fullness. One of the things Peter prophesied in the book of Acts, and he quotes the book of Joel, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down. He said it was written in the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That's what God does. He gives us all the Holy Spirit we need. We don't get part of it or a little bit of it. We get all we need. In fact, the Bible tells us as Christians practically to be not drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. How many of you can you say in the last week, we're filled with the Spirit of God? How many of you said, I got up this morning and I was filled with the Spirit of God? We don't say that much, do we? I was full of the Spirit and I sang. I spoke to myself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and I sung and I made melody in my heart to the Lord. We are told to be filled with the Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it tells us Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 7, but he being full of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 11, verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Fullness, the fullness of the Spirit. It's not limited to us. And we cannot act in the flesh. The Bible tells us we cannot serve God in the flesh. We cannot serve God apart from his Holy Spirit. So then they that are in the flesh, Paul says to the Romans, cannot please God. But, he says, if you be led by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Now we can certainly limit the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. The word is to extinguish. Quench not the Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And you know, when you see God grieved, in the Bible, it's often after a pattern. It's not just merely the one time that we stumble or sin that God is grieved. It's after a pattern. We see the Lord pleading with Israel, I was grieved with them. I was grieved with them. And so you see that this great, great doctrine of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you see this seeming limitation there. Now it says here in verse 1, it says that Samuel kissed him. He kissed him. Find that interesting too, because Samuel was the one that was most in tune to the spiritual temperature of the nation. When everybody wanted the king, Samuel rightly discerned. He did what a prophet should do. He was the conscience of the nation. And oftentimes, folks, we are called upon to be the conscience of the meeting, to be the conscience of the assembly, to stand up when everyone's going one way and stand up and say, no, this is not right according to the Word of God. And this is what exactly what Samuel had done. But I notice here he kissed Saul. And in kissing him, there was an acknowledgement by Samuel that this was God's king. This is God's king. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalm chapter 2 about our king, our soon coming king. And this is to all the world. He says, why do the nations rage? Why do they imagine vain things? Why do they constantly go against God? Why are they doing this? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Bible says, judgment is coming. And then he says at the end, he says, kiss the Son. What a passage for the Old Testament. Amen. Kiss the Son. What are you talking about? We know what he's talking about. Kiss our king, acknowledge our king. But this was an acknowledgement. It also expresses that Samuel, even though Samuel was very deliberate and Samuel was very adamant that Israel had made the wrong choice, you would think he would probably be standing there looking at Saul going, what do you see in that guy? Samuel really loved Saul. He truly loved Saul. In fact, you'll see it. If you go to chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord had chosen. There's none like him among all the people. He admits that. There's no one like him. And then go to chapter 15. 15 and verse 11, we're jumping ahead in our story, but this is worthy of noting here. Chapter 15. It says, and it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried all night when he found out that God would reject Samuel. He cried all night. He loved Saul. You know, one of the things about Samuel was he loved the people of Israel. And because he blistered him so much with preaching, it didn't mean he didn't love them. Somebody said, boy, that guy really nailed me today. He stepped on my toes today. What's he got against me? It's not about that. It was about his love. He would tell the children of Israel later. He said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Wow. You mean you deem it a sin to not pray for me? Man, that is a debtor. Paul the Apostle would say, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Jews. I'm a debtor to the Greeks. You got to love those people who you're over. Man, you got to love people even when they make the wrong choices. You know? That's a real test of a leader. The rich young ruler is a man who openly rejected Jesus Christ to his face. Tell me what I got to do to inherit eternal life. Well, you got to do all that I've kept for my life up. Well, go sell what you have and come back and take up your cross and follow me. The Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You know, we can talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and all that stuff. That one will shake you. Jesus loved a man who rejected him. Saul kisses Samuel. And he says, is it not because the Lord has anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Verse 2, and then he begins to give him these three signs, and these three signs will be very instructive for Samuel, or excuse me, for Saul. I keep messing them up, okay, so just forgive me. You know I mean Saul when I say Samuel, Samuel when I mean Saul. These will be very instructive for Saul in his ministry, and his kingship. Interesting, gives him these three signs. This would be rather odd if I came to you tonight and I told you three things that were going to happen to you on the way home. Would you go about your merry way, perhaps? Or perhaps you'd ask me, do you know what they mean, brother? He says, when you are departed from me today, you shall find two men. Two men, that's an interesting thought. Two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin. Now, does anybody know where Rachel's sepulcher is? It's in the border of Benjamin, just so you'll know. But you should know a little bit more detail about where Rachel was buried, right? And I want you to go there to Genesis 35. Let's look at that. Genesis 35. Classic story here. And it appears that as they move away from Bethel, now Jacob in chapter 35 of Genesis has come back to Bethel, and he's been in this revival that his family was involved in. And they begin to move forward. And verse 16, as they journeyed from Bethel, there was but a little way to Ephrath. Now you've heard the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. But thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the nations, out of these shall come forth him who is to be ruler in my Israel. So the original city name, or the original area, was Ephratah or Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Jacob set a pillar, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife sent unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, or Ben-Oni, however you want to pronounce that. Ben-Oni is the one I like. But his father called him Benjamin. And so there you see this difference in the names of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what we learned last time when we were here is that Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm going to get a little deep, so hang with me, but it's good stuff. This is studying the Bible, okay? Here we go. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, son of Aphia, and so on. Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Last time I was here, and I forgot to make this point last time, and I went out of here kicking myself because I didn't make this point. The genealogy of Saul, he traced himself to Benjamin. Now, Benjamin had two names. One name, Ben-Oni, means son of my what? Sorrow. Ben-Yamin means son of my... So you have this difference. You have this sorrow in departing, this sorrow of death, hard labor, the curse of hard labor, as she lays dying, her soul's departing, she names him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob says, no, he shall be called Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so this man begins with two names. It's interesting that at the sepulcher in chapter 10 that there were two men. Now I want you to go to the book of Philippians. Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 3, and you know where we're going with this. You know where we're going here. There is probably absolutely no way we'll get through this tonight, but that's okay. It's okay. Philippians chapter 3, And Paul the Apostle says this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision or mutilators of the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews is touching the law of Pharisee. Here's my genealogy, folks. Powerful genealogy it was. Powerful in the flesh. Distinguished above all other. Hebrew of Hebrews. I can speak the Hebrew tongue. You want me to speak the Greek tongue? Sure, I'll do that. You want me to speak the Latin tongue? Sure, I'll do that. You want me to impress these Jews? I'll speak in the Hebrew tongue. You name it, I'll speak it. You want the law? I'll give you the law. I can memorize. I think it was said he memorized in his little order of Pharisees. He was to memorize all of Psalm 119. I ain't even got the first 10 verses. You could do it without any infection on his conscience. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It was Benoni. It was sorrowful. It's gone. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, Paul says. So it was good instruction to know that you would not, for Saul, it was not to be anything in his own self that would empower him to be king. These were instructions for him. Don't think he got it, but you and me get it. Without the Spirit of God in our lives, without the power of the Spirit of God, and understanding the frailty of our flesh, we will never serve God adequately. Verse 3, and we're back over in chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10, verse 3. He says, then you shall go forward. You shall go forward from thence. Thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. Now we know what the word Bethel means. Anytime we see the word Beth, whether it's Old Testament or New, it always means a house. The word Beth-El was first discovered by Abraham primitively in chapter 12 of Genesis, but fully realized by Jacob in chapter 28 of Genesis. This, Jacob said, is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so Jacob raises up this pillar in Beth-El. It becomes a symbol for us early before the tabernacle that this is where God dwelt. This is God's place. Jacob would get up and leave that place. He would leave that place for about 28 years. But he would come back again. He would come back again and he would get close. And the Bible says he would build an altar. He would build an altar close to Beth-El. And he would name the name of the altar El Elohi Israel. The name of the altar meant God, the God of me. Still a little self-centered. But then he got back to Bethel. The Bible tells us, and he built another altar, and it was called El Bethel. God is the God of his house. His altar became God-centered. And so Jacob has this great experience there. And so as these three men are going up to Bethel, it says they would be carrying three kids. This idea of three kids. Kids were used in the book of Leviticus, particularly in chapter 16, the goats, for a sin offering. And so you have three men carrying that which was sufficient to take care of sin. And then you see them carrying these loaves of bread. And we could say a great deal about bread. There was the wave offerings, all kinds of offerings used of bread, but bread symbolizing for us fellowship and sustenance. And then they're carrying a bottle of wine. Wine was also used in a drink offering. But wine often symbolizes for us joy. I find it interesting a lot when we're at the Lord's Supper. You know, we go to that passage in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. Everybody remember that one? Remember that one? What did he bring forth? Melchizedek brought forth what? Give you a hint. We do it at the Lord's Supper too. Bread and wine. And so here you have this. These men, they're going up to worship. And so this is a message to Saul that you're part of God's worship. You're part of his plan. They give him part of the offering, the three loaves of bread. They give him two offerings. And interestingly, there it says that they'll meet you three, these three men. And verse 4 says, they will salute you. They will salute you, and the Hebrew word there is Sha'el Shalom. They will give you peace. Peace. And so we know in the Old Testament, particularly in the peace offering, and the peace offering is a big part of the book of 1 Samuel, by the way, that in the peace offering, that it was that unique offering where the offerer shared in the food that was given. And so they give him these two loaves of bread in verse 4, and you shall receive it of their hands. And so here's a symbol to Saul. Saul, you'll be taken care of by God. You will be in the fellowship. And then verse 5, it says, after that thou shalt come to the hill of God. Where is the garrison of the Philistines? Now hold it right there. What in the world is a garrison of the Philistines still doing in Israel? We learn in chapter 7 that the Philistines had oppressed the nation of Israel for 40 years. And no one had cried until the end. And Samuel finally gets the people's attention. And he says, if you will humble yourself before God, if you will get yourself right before God, repent of your ways, he will deliver those Philistines out of your hand. And so God does it. And yet here we are, the enemy has set up another stronghold, and it's right there at the hill of God. It says here in this particular text that after it shall come to pass, when you're come to the city, you shall meet a company of prophets. Interesting. The company of prophets. This is the first time you see these guys mentioned in the Bible, the company of prophets. You'll see them again later on in 1 Samuel. You'll see them in Elijah and Elijah's day. Sometimes they're called the sons of the prophets. It's like these little group of young guys that aspired to be prophets, and they would study, I'm assuming, together, and they would serve the prophet of the day. These company of prophets are coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. Interesting that in the midst of the enemies of God, that these men are praising the Lord. They're praising God. You know, so often in the midst of our own enemies, we don't praise God, do we? For in time of trouble, the psalmist said, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies, he says, round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifice of joy. I will sing. I will sing praises to God. You know, I asked a little earlier, anybody been filled with the Spirit of God? Right? So you come here to the chapel, you hear some good preaching on Sunday morning, and you hear, and you're at the Lord's Supper, and you get totally blessed, and you go out the next day, and someone says, how you doing? Not bad. Filled with the Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what victory is. Rejoicing in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You see that throughout the Psalms. I will worship, David says, toward thy holy temple. Praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, you answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. That's what these men are doing. They're right there in the presence of the enemy, and they're prophesying, or excuse me, they're singing, and it says they shall prophesy. And folks, that's what defeats the enemy. Verse 6, he says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You shall prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man. Saul, there's going to be a change in your life. It's going to be something that happens to you that has never happened before. Now, this is one of those texts we read that we say, well, there it is. Saul was a true believer. And yet the story of Saul is not done. And so we have to read further. We have to read further in his life before we can answer such questions. But there will be a change in his life. Because this is what God has said. He said, He gave him the sign of Rachel's sepulcher. He gave him the sign of the men going to Bethel. He gave him the sign of the men coming down from the hill of God. Verse 7, he says, and let it be when these signs are come to you that thou do occasion to serve thee, for God is with thee. Now, I tell you, if I was to tell you tonight three things that were going to happen to you before you left, I think you would ask me, well, could you tell me what they mean? Could you tell me why they're going to happen? I never see Saul do this. You never see any kind of curiosity in his life. Never any question. He just kind of goes along. And maybe we read into it, but it's the truth. He doesn't ask. He says, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come to thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days, he says, you'll tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And many of you who know the story of Saul, notice that this is a very fateful command that he issues. You'll wait 7 days, seven days to display the patience. You know, one of the things God expects in leadership is patience. The servant of God must not strive, but be patient. An elder is told to be not a brawler, but be patient. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, that as ministers to God, we are to display patience. And all Christians, we are to display patience. When we don't display patience, it shows a lack of faith. It shows anxiety, it shows self-will, it shows pride, it shows things that we are not willing to accept that God has given us. The most patient man that ever lived was not Job, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so it tells us here that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he prophesies. And it seems that the people are not impressed. Interestingly, it says, it came to pass, verse 11, when all that knew him before time saw, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. The people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And it sort of became a proverb, you know, a proverb of incredulity. Is Saul among the prophets? You know, I saw an old movie, and it was a scene of incredulity, and someone actually quoted that verse. When you see something that's, wow, that's impossible. Is Saul among the prophets? And so you see this, they weren't impressed with him, and they were not very supportive of him at this time. Now I want to get this last point in, and we'll stop. It's not because Carol's here, okay? But I have told you this, that my brother Jim Stewart was very instrumental in turning me on to the book 1 Samuel, and I loved his teaching, and this is one of the reasons why I've been enthralled with the book, second to the Holy Spirit of God, putting that in my heart. But it says here, and when he had made an end of prophesying, verse 13, he came to the high place, and Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. And we saw that where they were, that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. Now, it's interesting, now he knows Samuel's name. In chapter 9, he didn't know Samuel's name. Didn't even know the man of God lived in his neighborhood, really. Now he knows his name. We came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, well, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spoke, he told him not. I got to mark my brother out. I remember him speaking on this. I went to him to Pittsburgh one night, and he spoke on this. And I went through commentary after commentary after commentary, and everybody says, well, this was Saul's humility. This was his humility. Now, it does tell us that Saul at one time in his life did consider himself small. And before he was small, when he was small, he wasn't puffed up. But I don't think so. And I'll give you this. You can believe it was his humility if you like. That's fine. And go look at every commentator there is. But Saul in chapter 9, verse 19 and 20, was told by Samuel that Israel's desire was upon him and that God had chosen him to be the king. He tried to argue somewhat out of it because of humility. He told Samuel, he said, Samuel, my family's the least in Israel. And then he was taken by Samuel, and he was brought into this big dinner, and he was deemed as the honored guest, and he had a reserved portion of food set down for him. It was a shoulder of a beast. He sat down as the honored guest, not only as the honored guest, but he was set down in a chief seat. After the meal, Saul communed with God's signature chosen prophet from the last 50 years. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was lifted up to be a prophet of God. And I'm sitting on a rooftop with that man, and he's telling me that I'm going to be king. At the end of chapter 9, the Bible says Samuel sent his servant, Saul's servant, on, and he says, I want to show you the word of God. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we just read, Samuel anointed Saul and kissed him. Samuel told Saul, these three signs will follow you. These three signs will come right after you leave here. And they happened. All the signs were fulfilled. Saul was given another heart. He was turned into another man. And his mind, his heart, his spirit must have been enlightened to understand, to be able to prophesy for God. All these privileges, and all the privileges you and me have to hear the word of God, to go into that room in there and proclaim that we are entering in to the holiest of all, to worship God in the purest form of worship. We choose not to go to these other places where there's so much fleshliness, but we come here and we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and we say, this is how God would have us to gather and worship. All those privileges, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And his uncle says, what did Samuel say? And he said, he told us the donkeys were found. What are you going to say tomorrow when they say to you, well, how's it going? What'd you do yesterday? Well, I went to church. What'd you hear? Pretty good message. And that's something. He told us plainly. The asses were found. Verse 24, I'm going to go ahead and finish it. 24, as Samuel brings Saul before the people. See him whom the Lord has chosen. There is none like him among all the people. It says the people shouted. They shouted. Some of y'all who have been keeping up with this study will remember the last time the nation of Israel shouted. In 1 Samuel, it was the day they brought the ark. They went in and took the ark out of its place, brought it into the camp, and they shouted, "Woo, yeah, the ark's going to save us." They shouted. It's not where all the shouting goes, even though I did shout just now. It's not about all the shouting and emotionalism. It's who God has chosen. It's who God deems according to his will. I hope this has been instructive tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony you give us and the great truths we learn from the book of 1 Samuel. Oh God, at the end of the day, Lord, It's your word. It's your will. It's your Holy Spirit. It's your salvation, Father. It's all thyself, our Lord. We pray, our Father, that we might be more joyful. We might be more discerning. We might be more, Father, committed to follow in the steps of thy wonderful Son, thy miraculous, thy peerless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.